I once was in a church where we had some people that were big givers. You understand the word, but they say big givers. They gave a lot of money to the church. And we were, at that time, we were discussing the budget, just like we do here. We discuss the budget, and then we voted on it on a Sunday morning. And I can't remember how we voted on it. I don't remember if we voted on it by everybody saying aye, or we stood. I just don't remember how that church did it. But after the budget had been approved, these folks came, and they said, we don't think people had the opportunity to object if they wanted to object because, you know, you did it by voice or I don't remember exactly, or if we did it by standing. And so they said, we believe that you need to have the vote again. And they said, and if you don't do this again, we're going to leave the church. Now, they gave a lot of money. And I remember I was in that staff meeting because I was not the pastor of that church. And these people were not evil in the sense of being evil, but quite frankly, they were demanding that they got their way because of the amount of money that they gave. And I said, we can't do that. I remember saying that. And I said, and if we do that, what we will do is that we're going to present to the congregation that there's something wrong with what they did before. And there was nothing wrong with what they'd done before. We had always done it that way. We never said we were going to do it any different. They didn't show up for any of the discussions in order to tell us that they didn't like that. And they could have changed it at that time and said we needed to vote on it by secret ballot. But they didn't do that. They're doing it after the fact. I said, we can't do that. So we didn't. And they left the church. That's what happened. Another time, I was called by a funeral home director, and said, I need you to do a funeral. They don't do weddings at they don't bury the dead. I mean, they don't marry the dead. They bury the dead. Anyway, got my key in here. Anyway, so the deal is that they said, we need you to do a funeral on I think it was like a Saturday at noon. And I said, I'm sorry, but I've already got a funeral at Saturday at noon. And they said, well, the people that were the members of your church said that they were so sure that you would do it that they have already put it in the paper. And I said, well, I can't do it because I already have a funeral at that time. I mean, literally at that time. Can they put it off for a couple of hours? Maybe I can come and do it, 2 hours later. And they said, no, it's already in the paper. The people are going to come at that time. And so I said, sorry, I can't do the funeral then. You'll have to get somebody else. And so that went on. But a couple of weeks later, I got word from one of our members. And the member said, that person said you refused to do their funeral and you were rude to the funeral director. So I thought the funeral director had said that. So I called the funeral director and I said, you know I wasn't rude to you. And she said, no, you weren't rude. They were angry because they said they've been members for 30 years and you wouldn't do the funeral. And I said, I was quite willing to do the funeral, but I couldn't do two of them at the same time. And they said they thought that you should tell those other people that they just need to put their funeral off because they've been members of the church for 30 years. Now, the truth is, I didn't even know their names, so they didn't come a lot. And, the thing that happens in just a lot of churches is that some people think they're more important than anybody else. They think they're more important because of the amount of money they give. Sometimes that's the case. Sometimes they think that they're more important because they've been members for such a long time. And they think that they should get certain privileges and that they should bump other people out of the way because of that. But, trying to decide who's the most important person in the church is like trying to decide which wing on the airplane's the most important. Some of you might be left wingers and some of you might be right wingers, but how many of you want to go up with one wing off of the plane? You're not going to say that there is a more important wing on that plane. And even when some people have said, I've heard this said, well, the preacher is the most important person. Folks, if you're not here, who am I? If you don't come and listen, who am I? I'm nothing, absolutely nothing. So in reality, there is not a person in the church that is more important than anybody else in the church. We are all important. If you want to say it this way, somebody told me one time that I was the second most handsome man in the world. And I said, really? I said, who's first? And they said, everybody else is tied for first. So, but my point here is, when it comes to who's the most important person in the church, we're all tied for first. That's what it really amounts to. We're all tied for first. So, Paul writes this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. What Paul starts off with is a word that is often ignored. It's a little preposition called for. And what he's saying here, for by the grace, and what he's, you've got to realize, when you put the word for there, you've got to go, what was before it, so that we can tell it what it's for. So what he's saying here is that our bodies are made and, you know, intended to be living sacrifices. Our minds have been transformed. And so he then says, for by the grace given to me. What he's trying to say to us is the church must have grace. It must have grace. Grace is not something that I have earned. Grace is something that is given to me. And when you realize that it is grace that you've received, you've got no reason to be proud because you didn't earn it. It's not because of your specialness in any way. It is because God simply gave you this grace. And when you realize that it's grace, you should be humbled. You're humbled because you didn't deserve this. And humility is the product of bodies made as living sacrifices and minds that have been transformed. Once we've said, this isn't my body to do with as I wish it to do with it. It belongs to the Lord. And I make it a living sacrifice and I give it to him. And this mind, I do not want it to be conformed to this world anymore. I want it to be transformed by the who I am on the inside, by the Holy Spirit coming out through me. And when this happens, I realize that in that grace that was given to me, there's a humility that comes out. And what I do is that I find that I'm a person of grace that gives grace. See, grace is the opposite of condemnation. See, telling somebody that there's something wrong in their life is not condemnation. Telling them that they cannot recover from that is condemnation. See, that's, you know, Paul is probably addressing something that is going on in the church in Rome. But he is giving grace because grace is has been given to him. He's not condemning these people. He is wanting to lift them up. For grace does not attack character. He doesn't say you are a bunch of arrogant people who can't change. That attacks their character. He gives instructions on how they should change. That's what he does. Let me give you a confession. I'm going to give you two or three in this message today. In my last church, I preached messages that I believe that denied grace to the church. I'm not saying that I didn't preach that Jesus paid for our sins and that we were saved by grace. That's not what I'm saying to you. I'm saying that when I preached sometimes, a lot of times, I was very condemning. In fact, I think my sermons were very hurtful at times. I remember one message that I preached, and I was so hard on the people that literally some of the people came down, and I'm not, this is a Baptist church, you understand, and people laid on the carpet at the front and just wept. And I was, and you know, and I'm not proud of that. And you say, well, you know, are you preaching God's word? Well, that may be true, but God's word has a lot of grace in it. It has a lot of grace in it. And on the other hand, you know what I wanted from those people? I wanted them to give me grace. I wasn't going to give them any grace, but I wanted them to give me grace. You know, Matthew 7:2 says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you." Now, I fully recognize that we're talking about God's judgment here. I understand that. And I do not believe in karma, if you hear what I'm saying. But I do believe in consequences. And I believe that when you treat somebody one way, you should expect them to treat you the same way. And if I treat you with condemnation, I should expect you to treat me with condemnation. That's really the way that it really works. And I didn't do that, folks. For the church really needs grace. Reality. Grace opposes pride. And it could be said that maybe it was my pride that I was preaching those messages. That's something that I don't know. But I do know this in James chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." See, it makes sense that pride opposes grace and grace opposes pride. For pride decides to put people down and to keep them there. That's what happens with pride. But grace seeks to lift others up. It seeks to make them better than they were, not to put them down. When I've been here 15 years, a little over 15 years. And honestly, this church should have been named Grace. And I say that not because I want to change the name of the church to Grace, but because that's what you've given me for the last 15 and a half or whatever time that I've been here. And I'm not some new pastor coming in who just hopes that's the way it is. I've been here for a while. And you have been a people of grace to me. And I've decided also I need to be a pastor of grace to you, to give you that grace. For you've done this for me, what I really wanted. I want to give you that grace as well. The grace that is there, though, forces us or makes us, if we are really operating grace, to operate in humility. And the church must have humility to function properly. And in this, Paul does a play on the Greek, and I know I Greek you guys every week. And I don't even know if I'm ever pronouncing these words right, because, I mean, I just read them and I don't necessarily know how they're supposed to be pronounced. But let me give you the words from the Greek and let you understand how he has a play on the word Greek. When he uses the word think is phronein, where you get the word frons from, this part right here. It's phronein. Okay, understand that. And thinking more highly of yourself is hyperphronein. You understand what I'm saying? It's sort of like if you find a person, if you say the child is hyperactive, what does that mean? They're very active. They're more active than normal. And so what he's saying here is that if you think more highly of yourself, it is hyperphronein. You're thinking more highly of yourself. But to think with sober judgment is the word sophronein. Now, that word means sane. You understand? It means sane. In other words, if you think more highly of yourself than you are, it says thinking of yourself is better than others, rather, is a form of insanity. That's what he's saying here. It's a form of insanity. And the reason it is a form of insanity, it's sort of like people who see people that are not in the room. You understand what I'm saying? It's not reality. And when you think of yourself more highly than other people, he's saying you're insane. You're crazy, is what he's saying. Because you are not higher than these other people. You are, if you are in your right mind, you will be humble, and you will also realize that you're all in this together. There's not one of you greater than the other. And so when the church operates, when the church does what the church is supposed to do, then the church does this in humility rather than in pride and seeking its own praise. For the church will act without internal cooperation when the members, or with some members, I should say, think they are better than others. And I know that you may have even been in a church sometime in your life where they have a one-man show. And that one-man show is doing everything. And that one-man show thinks that he's better at it than anybody else and takes over everything himself or herself. And you realize that they are the one-man show, and that church will only be a certain size because that's all that one-man show can do. And you find that there's many churches like this. But God's intention is through our fellowship with each other is for us to work together and to accomplish more than we could if we were acting separately. I was in a church one time that they'd had revival. And they had revival before I got there. I didn't cause it as far as that goes. And they didn't have any visitation program. They didn't go out and visit anybody. They didn't have any kind of evangelism program. They didn't have any of that. But they were the fastest growing church in the association. They were having more baptisms than any of the other churches. They were having trouble with their parking because they couldn't park there because there was just too many people coming in. They were busing. They ran 9 buses just to bring adults from remote parking lots. And they paved the places next to them. And the next to that, they paved them. And just for the right to be able to park on the property that was there. And they did everything they could. And without any kind of a organized program to do any of this stuff. And what was going on was that the members in that church were acting on their own, and they were sharing their faith, and they were reaching out to people without any kind of organized program going on. They were all working together equally. So I asked the question when I got there after I'd seen what was going on for a while. I said, how did this get started? And they told me of a visiting preacher that came in, and while he was preaching, the Holy Spirit just came down on that church. Unbelievably comes down, and it began to affect the hearts of the people that were there. And when they had the invitation, instead of the people walking down to the front to talk to the preacher, they started walking across the aisles, and they started to apologize to each other, and they started to make things right with each other. They humbled themselves. And God's Spirit came in like you wouldn't believe. And people were changed. And they began to work together. And they didn't even have to have a program. Can you believe that? They just did it. President Harry S. Truman said, "It is amazing what you can accomplish if you do not care who gets the credit." Isn't that what the church ought to be? It ought to be a bunch of people that just do not care who gets the credit. It's done for the glory of God. And so, it says in that verse 3, continuing on there, God has given each person in the church a measure of faith to act with. Now, some people will say, well, if this is all the faith I have, that means I don't have to do anything other than that. That's not the way that it works. God gives us faith as we walk with Him, and as we walk with Him, and He always, I will tell you, He always takes us out of our comfort zone. He always takes us to a place where we feel a little bit uncomfortable, and our faith grows, and He walks with us, and He gives us more faith, and our faith grows, and we walk outside of our comfort zone, and more things begin to happen. And so what we find is that, yes, God has given us a measure of faith, but it does not stop there. It continues on. For faith grows as we walk with God and others. It grows in that way. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Faith is growing rather than a static state. It is a growing state. So God gives the faith, and we walk with Him, and we receive more faith. And how does that happen? Working together is how faith is applied. If you're one of those people in your video and all you ever do is watch church on TV, you will have a stagnant faith. You've got to work together. And I realize that some people say, well, I can't do any more than that. Well, they actually can. They can pray, and they could be diligent in their prayer. They could work through having Bible studies, maybe, that they challenge each other in. They could do a lot of things that they don't do. But what I'm trying to say is that that is all you're doing, is you're watching that hour or that 2 hour or whatever, you will have a stagnant faith. I had a guy in one of my churches. And, you know, he told me his faith was pretty stagnant. I'm not cutting down this program. I just want you to hear what he told me. He says, I said, what do you do all day long? He says, well, I drink beer and I watch the 700 Club. I mean, that's what he did. He drank beer and watched the 700 Club. A little stagnant in that is what I was trying to say. He wasn't doing anything else. You know, one of the ways we unite together, and this is something that you may think it's so small it doesn't count, but it does. You realize what happens when we sing together in church? We're cooperating with each other. And in that, we're doing something better together than we would if we were apart. And God is increasing our faith in that process, because we're singing those words of faith and we are receiving a walk of faith with Him as we're doing this. And it goes better and better. That's why I tell people to sing. Honestly, folks, I'm never going to be on American Idol. I might be on the Gong Show, but I'm never going to be on American Idol. And so I'm trying to say is that you sing. You sing because it's something that we do together. And together we're better than we are when we are apart. So church members, he says, are given different abilities. When I first started preaching, I had a guy come up to me and he said, you're really not preaching, you're just teaching. And I said, I want to be a preacher. And I thought that a preacher was one of those guys that beat the pulpit and screamed and, you know, threw the Bible at him and all of that kind of stuff. You know, I thought that was what it was. So I started to try to do that sort of thing. I thought the church needed a prophet. And so I said, I'm going to be that prophet. And I was going to do that. You know what? I was terrible at it. I mean, God gave me a gift of teaching. Not if you're going to call it preaching or prophecy. He gave me a gift of teaching. And I had to say, you know what? That's not me. And if I'm acting like something that I'm not, it's ungodly, because it's not with God, is it? And that's what I was doing. So the church needs people to do what they have been called to do. They need to function, as he uses the word here. And that word for function is the Greek word praxis. We know what the Greek word praxis means, because you can find it in the dictionary. It says that it's an exercise or a practice of an art, a science, or skill. That's what it is. And so we function in this way. And so we're given the faith and the ability to act that way. And we need each other to do the whole task. I was trying to get a dresser that I was going to take and give it to our daughter in Richmond. So I needed to get it out of the house. So I was bringing it. I brought it down the stairs. And I was trying to get it out so that I could take it and put it in our SUV and I could drive it up to our daughter. And I'm coming out of the house, you know, the one-man show, you know, trying to get this dresser, heavy dresser out. And a guy on a bicycle was riding by my house, and he and his wife. And he yelled out to me, "You need any help?" Now, what's my natural reaction, do you think? No, I can do this myself. Now, is that stupid or what? Just being honest. I mean, I can spend 30 minutes scratching up this dresser in every way that I know how to scratch it up and dragging it out there and putting it in that SUV. Or I can have this guy get off his bicycle for a minute. In 2 minutes, we can lift it up and we can take it and slide it into the SUV and I'm done with it. I had a neighbor across the street one day. He was getting a refrigerator out of his pickup truck, if you can imagine that. I mean, you know, he's got this two-wheeler and he's coming down with that refrigerator and he's going, and I said, "Do you need any help?" And he said, "No." He's coming in with it. Why is that? Why is that? You see, in life and in the church, God made us to need each other. We need help. And we're always going to need help to do this. And saying, "No, I've got this," is not the right thing to do. Let me tell you of a need we've got here in our church. We need a couple of guitar players. We need them desperately. It's not because we think Dave is not doing a good job. He's doing a good job. But he is the guitar player in our church. And we need somebody that would be willing to say, "I'll come up and learn these songs." You do not have to play like Eric Clapton or B.B. King or, you know, Billy Gibbons. I found out that I'm one of the three people who know who Billy Gibbons is. But a guitarist is what I'm trying to say. You don't have to play like them. It will come to you as God uses the talent that you've got, and we'll see something incredible happen. You start, you walk with God, and guess what? God gives you more faith, and what happens to your ability? You even get better at it. That's what happens. There's lots of other needs in our church, but that one just comes to mind for us. And I know that a lot of people would say, "Well, I'd just rather sit in the seat, not do anything in the church." And you don't have to play the guitar. There's other things to be done. And you think that that's going to make you happier. Let me tell you the way I look at it. When I was in the seventh grade, I was pretty awkward, I'll be honest with you. And because of that awkwardness in terms of lack of coordination and such, I went out to play football. But they didn't let me play much, if you understand what I'm saying. I sat on the bench. I sat on the bench and I watched the games. And the only time I got to go in is if we were far enough ahead that I couldn't mess it up. That was really about the way it was. And so when I got to my eighth grade year, I decided that I really didn't like sitting on the bench. And the coach gave us an opportunity to, he said, "We're going to do a scrimmage against a certain team." And he said, and "those that are actually that play the best are actually going to be my starters this next year." And so when I got my opportunity being on that second team, I played as hard as I have ever played in my life. And I remember that moment when the coach came, he said these words to me. He said, "Why didn't you come out when I called for the first team?" And I said, "Because I'm not on the first team." And he said, "You are now." And I can tell you the truth. I enjoyed playing a whole lot more than I enjoyed sitting on the bench. Now, here's a fact, folks. You don't get criticized for sitting on the bench. I cannot tell you the number of times the coach grabbed me by the face mask and talked to me after that. Never happened while I was sitting on the bench. But in other words, you're going to get criticism at times. And those are some things that you just really need to know. But if you want the joyfulness that comes in the Christian life, it's not going to happen because you don't do anything. It's because you are a part of this walk of Christian faith. My point here is just simply this. All together, we make the church. And this way it is. We need you. There's no doubt about that. But you need us too.